that I am thrilled to be speaking before this audience because it seems like an awfully long time since I've had the chance to preach here, and it has been a long time between travel and then a hurricane and power outage, not to mention my good brother Phil preaching for us as well. It's been a long time, and I love the chance to get to go other places and preach, but there's no place I'd rather preach than right here, and so I'm really glad to be with you all today. It is exciting to be part of a team of workers, not only with our good brother Phil, who's away spreading the word this weekend. We want to pray for him for success in the gospel, but also for the work that Ed is doing with us and that Keith is doing with us, not to mention all the great things that so many others of you are doing, that time would fail, as the writer of Hebrews would say, to list all of those things. You know, I just think about Colby and Kayla and the great works of service that they've been organizing, Jackson and Cassie putting together some Bible studies. It is exciting to think about our future as so many are becoming so involved in the work here. And I have to say, if I can just sort of confess something personally, I'm just one of those people that loves to be part of a team. I loved when my 1 year of organized sports, when I got to play t-ball, I loved being on that team. I loved being in the orchestra that I played in school for many years. I loved being a manager for our basketball team when I was in high school. I loved being on the various and sundry societies I was on at Florida College, which of course included Omega, Arte, KO, and then no other societies. And I enjoy being part of a team here in our work together. Not everybody likes to be a part of a team. Christy, by her nature, was not a joiner. I was just thrilled to get her to join this team. I was excited that she wanted to be a part of that one. But you know, even Christy understood that the best things in life are things that you have together with others. Love and friendship and family, and certainly us as a congregation. And I don't want to over psychoanalyze the Apostle Paul, but I do think that Paul was the sort of person that loved being a part of a team, because he mentions so often in his letters his gratitude for those with whom he works in the gospel. We're going to be looking at the passage that Will read for us a moment ago in Philippians 2, but if you go with me to the first chapter, you will see Paul express his love for the teamship that he fills with the Philippians. When he says in chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank my God on all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of the partnership, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. A few verses later, in verse 7, he describes the Philippians as partakers with him in grace and in imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul treasured his partners, his teammates in the work of the gospel, like the people here at the church at Philippi. There are, though, some troubling indications in this letter that not everybody felt toward each other like Paul felt toward them. Do you see here in chapter 1 his admonition at the end of the chapter, down toward verse 27, when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I don't think that that was just a generic call for unity. I think Paul was concerned about the possibility of disunity at the church at Philippi. And if you go to chapter 4, you will see at least one concrete example of the disunity that he was concerned about. When he says in chapter 4 in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We have no details as to the nature of the dispute between these two sisters. it does not appear to have been anything of significant doctrinal import, because Paul still refers to them here in chapter 4 and in verse 3 as among those who labor side by side in the gospel. Maybe it was some kind of personal dispute, which sometimes happens among us as Christians. Whatever it was, though, Paul says it needs to be resolved so that the united front we present to the world with the gospel will endure. It's curious to me that the word drilled into my head growing up to associate with the book of Philippians is the word joy. Now, it's certainly found a lot in the book. But as you can see just from the few verses we've already read, this letter says a great deal about the topic of unity. And maybe that's because our greatest joy is found when we are unified with each other. As Paul says there in chapter 2 and verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So this is what I want to talk with you about today. I want to talk with you in keeping with our theme this year of growing together in Christ. I want to focus on togetherness. I want to focus on how it is that we can be together in unity. And in this opening section here of chapter 2, Paul explains to us the why of unity, why it is that we should be unified. And then he explains what unity looks like. And then he shows us how to achieve that. I want you to think with me through these verses today. First of all, the why of unity. Now, you might notice in my Bible, the first word of verse 1 is so, therefore, building on what has previously been stated, which, as I remind you, is his statement there at the end of verse 27, that we should be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So in view of that admonition to fight shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the gospel, Paul says, therefore. And then to explain why we should be united, he gives a series of four if statements. If this is true, if this is true, if this is true, if this is true. And it's not if in the sense of, I don't know if it is or not. This is if in the sense of, since in fact it is the case that these things are true, here's why you should be united. So what's the first one? Verse 1 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, is there? There's certainly suffering in Christ. He mentioned that back down there at verse 29 of the previous chapter when he says it's being granted for the sake of Christ that you might suffer. But just as there is the call to suffer in Jesus Christ, there is also great encouragement. Encouragement like, for example, Philippians 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That there is the gain that we will have. The encouragement that comes from what he says at the end of chapter 3, when he says that Christ is going to transform our bodies into conformity with his glorious body, with the power with which he has to exert all things to himself. So yeah, you're going to suffer. But be encouraged, because suffering is not the end of the story. Gain is the end of the story. Transformation into a glorious resurrection body is going to be the end of the story. So we are encouraged even in the face of our suffering because of what awaits us in Christ, right? That was the first if. Here's the second one. If there is any comfort or consolation from love, which might refer to our love for one another, in which case there certainly is consolation there. But I think more likely here refers to the love that we have from God, which is our ultimate source of consolation. You can see how this works it out in Paul's own case with regard to the Philippians later in the chapter when he talks about this guy named Epaphroditus. We don't know much about him. But Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 25 that he's been longing for the Philippians. And then he says in verse 27, indeed he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul had great love for Epaphroditus, and to lose Epaphroditus would not only be the sorrow of Epaphroditus passing himself, but the emotional impact it would have on Paul. And Paul says, God spared me that by his mercy. I think that's an example of the consolation of love that Paul's talking about. That God consoles us spiritually even as he can console us emotionally. All right, so is there encouragement in Christ? Yes. Is there comfort from love? Yes. Is there any participation or fellowship in the Spirit? Broadly speaking, the Bible describes we either live in the flesh or in the Spirit. We are either identified by, controlled by, directed by the flesh, or we are directed by, identified by, controlled by the Spirit. Paul says to the Ephesians to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity that we have is not a unity in the flesh, it is a unity in the Spirit, created and maintained by the Spirit of God. It is a supernatural gift that we share together, fellowship through the Spirit of God. Now remember, the whole point here is to explain why we're to be united. So is there encouragement in Christ? Check. Is there comfort from love? Check. Is there participation in the Spirit? Check. Is there affection and sympathy? That's the last one. King James Version, if any of you, I can't remember if we have any old school, I mean old school folks here still using the old King James Version. It uses a very unusual translation. It says, bowels of mercy. We don't talk like that much these days, and we don't typically associate the bowels with mercy. Although, we still say things like, I have a gut feeling about something, or we still say when we are in the throes of new love, I feel butterflies in my stomach. So you see that even in the ancient world, we still carry those connotations of associating deep emotions with the parts that are deep inside of us. That's what Paul's talking about here. And it might even be that in Paul's case, the deep affection and compassion he feels has to do with the fact that the Philippians had heard that he was in prison and immediately sent him a financial gift to give him help. And in a lot of ways, this letter is like a thank you letter. And Paul wants them to know that he truly feels that sense of affection and compassion. So here's the point of verse 1. There is no doubt that there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy. You have all experienced these things. You have experienced all of these things. They are the gifts of God, the gifts that generated the tender compassion and affection Paul feels. Now, this need that the Philippians have and that we always have is, see how those same truths should impact the way that you treat one another. This is the why of unity. You will never experience togetherness and unity, whether in your marriage, in your family, in this congregation, in any of your friendships, if you lose sight of what God has done for you. What Paul wants the Philippians to see is, whenever Scripture speaks of unity, it always starts with what God has done for us. What God has done to unite us with Him is the very same thing then that will unite us with each other. And so this is a great practical reminder from Paul here in verse 1. If there is division and contention in a relationship, both parties need to stop and think about what the Father, Son, and Spirit have done for them. That's what Paul does here in verse 1. That's the why of our unity. All right, now that we know why this should be the case, why we should be unified, what does it look like if we have the kind of God-centered, God-given togetherness and unity that he wants us to have? That's what Paul describes next. Look at verse 2. He says, complete my joy. Let me just pause here. I told the college class today, I wanted to get a couple things off my, I have a couple of pet peeves to get off of my chest. And we talked about one of them class today. Here's the other one I want to talk about. There is this image of Paul as this grim, humorless scold. That somebody that, oh yeah, I'll listen to him, but I don't think I'd really like to hang around with him. We need to retire that. That needs to be put in the back of a closet, like that one closet you've got at your house that you never really open the door to, and all kinds of stuff collects at the bottom and it never gets used. That's where this needs to go. There is no writer of a New Testament letter that more consistently and fervently opens his heart to his readers than does the Apostle Paul. Over and over again, he pours out his innermost affection for the people to whom he writes. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." I don't know how anybody in the space of one verse could pour out more emotion for people than Paul does in that verse. Paul loved the people that he taught, and he wanted them to know that, and he does let them know that, and he lets them know it over and over and over again with the most enthusiastic and extravagant expressions of love. And here's what he says to them, now back to chapter 2, "Complete my joy." The New King James Version says, "Fulfill my joy." It's as if you imagine there is a cup, and it's the cup of joy. And Paul says, "Philippians, I want you to fill this all the way to the top." In fact, complete this sentence, fill it to the rim with. Now, we just had a generation gap exposed in our congregation today. Those of us who are old remember a commercial for a brand of coffee, and its tagline was, "Fill it to the rim with brim." And you know what I found out in, of course, the in-depth research I always do for my lessons? I Googled brim coffee and found that it's no longer on the market and hasn't been for 20 years. I felt so old when I read that. In fact, now it's like a brand of pour-over coffee container. They've really kind of switched. So I felt really old today's lesson. But fill it to the rim with brim. He wants them to fill his joy to overflowing, and here's how they will do it. Verse 2. "By being of the same mind." Now, here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you have to believe exactly the same thing on every question and topic. Not only would I not have had fellowship with Christy, if that was the case, I couldn't have fellowship with me because half the time I don't remember even what I thought. So I couldn't have fellowship with myself. That's not what it's talking about here. The NIV says, "Be like-minded." That's the idea here. It means having a shared mindset. And as you know, in verse 5, he spells out what that shared mindset is, and it can be summarized in one word, and that one word is Christ. Have this mind in you which was in Christ. Have a shared mindset. Now, that's how you can have unity. The way that you can have unity is for everybody to think like Jesus thinks, to have a mindset of humble service. That's why when he addresses you, Odia and Syntyche, he says to agree in the Lord. That's the basis of what their unity is. So, togetherness begins with a shared mindset patterned after Christ. You will know what unity is and that it exists when everybody is trying to think like Christ. The next thing he says in verse 2 is having the same love. And if, in fact, in verse 1, the love that Paul talks about there is God's love, then I think what he's saying is you need to have the same love for each other that God has for us. Remembering that, as John says, we love because he first loved us is what drives us to have the same love. The next word here that he says is being in full accord. Your Bible may say something quite different. I think the New American Standard says united in spirit. The word here in Greek is a word that combines these words, soul and together, to be together in soul. And in some of the resources, you'll see that it says it could be translated almost like something like harmonious. I like that as an illustration, because we're a singing congregation. We love to sing. We had a wonderful area-wide singing a few weeks ago. And you know as well as I do that we could all come in here and sing every song in unison, all on one note. And we could convey spiritual truth, but it would not be the same as when we sing together in harmony. But you know, if you're going to sing together in harmony, you have to be aware of each other. You have to listen to each other. You have to cooperate with each other. You have to work together. And if you do it just right, you create this amazing thing where you create a sound that is greater than the sum of the parts by the collective shared desire to make harmony. And Paul says, that's what it looks like when unity exists. When everybody is contributing, mindful of each other, cooperating together, you create something that is a whole, that is greater than the sum of the parts. The last thing he says here is in verse 2, being of one mind. Or your Bible may say something like being intent on one purpose. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the one purpose Paul has in mind? What would you guess that it is? And I don't think you really have to guess. Because if you go back over to chapter 1, when he starts the letter by saying, hey, thank you for your gift, and let me just kind of fill you in on how things are going. He says this to them in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to do what? Advance the gospel. For the greater progress of the gospel. There's your clue about what Paul's purpose is. He is focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, so much so that toward the middle of chapter 1, when he says, you know, there are actually these crazy preachers who know that I'm in prison right now, and they want to make me jealous. And so here's how these insane people have decided to make me jealous. They've decided, hey, let's really go preach it up and do what Paul is not free to do. And boy, when he finds out, I bet he'll be steamed. And Paul says, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So you don't have to do a lot of guesswork to know what the purpose is that Paul says, this is what unity will look like. When everybody is focused on the mission of teaching Jesus Christ, then you are going to have unity. So this is what it looks like. When we say we want to grow together in Christ, that togetherness means we want to think like Christ. We want to love like Christ. We want to be in harmony with each other so that we can teach the gospel of Christ. And seeing that that is our mission is exactly what will make us a unified people. It's not like a cookie cutter uniformity. It's a genuine commitment to be like Jesus Christ and to pursue the goal of magnifying him. And it's easy, right? No problem. No, it's not easy. It is difficult. It's difficult to sing in tune and sing in harmony together. You have to really work at it and think about it. And it's difficult to have this kind of unity. We know what it looks like now, but how do we get there? Well, here's what Paul says to us. It begins, as everything does, with the heart, with our motives. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. By the way, when Paul was talking about the crazy preachers back in chapter 1, that's the very term he used for them in verse 17. Selfish ambition. It's a word that in other Greek writing is used to describe like politicians running for office. Politicians running for office, they give you these 30-second commercials and brag as much as they can or tear down the other person as much as they can in 30 seconds. Paul says, if you're going to be united, you can't act like a bunch of people running for office. You cannot be filled with the grip of selfish ambition. I think the King James Version may say vainglory for the next word, which is conceit. I like that word. Maybe we need to bring that one back. Vainglory. Vainglory as opposed to true glory. There is a true glory that I already mentioned. Paul says we will share in the resurrection with Jesus Christ, but there is a false glory, a phony glory that self-seekers are pursuing. And so if we want to have unity, here's what we have to get rid of. Do nothing from selfish ambition and do nothing from conceit. That's the counterfeit. Instead, here's what Paul says. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. If we were able to all jump on a gigantic time-traveling machine and go back to the first century, of all the things Paul said in, so far in this passage, this is the one that our Roman friends, as soon as they hear the word, would look and go, what did he say? Humility. Now, in our culture, humility is considered a great virtue. But there's a reason it's considered a great virtue in our culture but wasn't in theirs. You know why? Jesus. Because the whole essence of Christianity is that God loves his creation so much, he actually came into the story and took upon himself human nature, which is what Paul goes on to say here in verse 5 and following. But before the coming of Christ, in the culture of the Greco-Roman world, humility was not a virtue. I've studied a lot over the last year or so during the teaching I've done about what the pagans thought about virtue. They have a lot of long lists of individual virtues. This word is never on those lists. They looked at humility as something like servile weakness, as some kind of self-loathing. And of course, that isn't what the word means. It doesn't mean that we have to loathe ourselves. But what it does mean is that we have to empty ourselves by serving others rather than serving ourselves, which is what Paul says here in this passage. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul isn't saying that there's anybody more or less significant than the other. There's not a caste system like our friend Sonali over in India comes from a culture where there is a very definite caste system. There's not a caste system in the kingdom. That's not the point. But the point is you are to look at each other as if they are more important than you, because we have a tendency to do just exactly the opposite. And so you count others as more important than yourselves. And then he says this in verse 4. Let each of you, now how many is that? That's all of us. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And again, you don't have to look far to see a great example of this in the letter, other than, of course, the Lord Jesus. If you drop down to chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you soon. And he says in verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Here's how we can have unity when each of us makes a decision that what I'm going to focus on is not what I can get, but what I can give. What I'm going to focus on are not my wants and desires, but instead what I want to focus on is how can I please my neighbor? To guard against the temptation to have a selfish preoccupation with what we want. And if each of us does that, that is the how of unity. Now, this morning when I got up to do the table talk, I was pleasantly surprised to see the Chapman clan is with us today. Us old timers remember the Chapmans. We're so glad to see them back with us. And I can't preach on a text about unity, and especially with Nick and Johnny and all the extended family with us, without sharing a story that some of you from way back may remember, but this will be new for most of you. Nick's mother was a wonderful member of this congregation named Miss Sylvia Chapman. And when she was kind of doing some downsizing, as people often do as they get a little bit older, she was distributing different things she had. And one day after Bible study over at the old building, she said, I have something for you. And she gave me this bag, very nicely gift-wrapped bag. Whatever was in it was very heavy, though. And if I remember right, Christy wasn't feeling well that night, and I got home and I said, hey, Miss Sylvia gave me something. And she said, well, what is it? And so I opened the bag and I brought it out, and it was this beautiful, those of you been over the house have seen this on my buffet, it was a beautiful sculpture of a quartet singing together. And I thought, oh, that's cool. It's a quartet. I sing in a quartet. That's kind of cool. Christy went, do you know what that is? And I said, no, I don't know what that is. And she said, that's a Hummel. And I thought, I still don't know what that is. And I said, what's that? And she goes, it's a very expensive piece of art. She said, I have a few of these that are very small around the house, and I know how much they were worth. I can't even begin to imagine how much this is worth. So I thought, wow, that's really cool that Miss Sylvia gave that to me. So it's this, these four guys, and they're singing like in a barbershop quartet. But what I remember most is when Miss Sylvia handed me the bag, she said, be careful. This is costly, but it is fragile. And then when I got home and I opened the bag and I saw what it is, and it's people singing in harmony together. And it's costly, but it's fragile. And I thought, boy, that's exactly right. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippians in this passage. This togetherness we have, this is a precious thing, and it is a costly thing. Jesus Christ created this for us. It's a fragile thing. It can easily be broken unless we have the determination to put our minds, each one of us, to the things that Paul talks about in this passage. Jesus Christ has brought us together with him and with each other. Some of you maybe yet are not united with Jesus Christ. You need to respond to him in his death and resurrection through faith and in baptism. We'd love to help you do that today. And if there's something we can do as a brother or sister to help you feel more a part of our family here, anything we can do to encourage you, please let us know. And let us know your need while we stand, while we sing together.